All right, this is, I think, week number 8 or 9. Lost track. This is the second part, though, of this verses 5 through 11. So I'll just go ahead and read Colossians 3, 5 through 11 again, and do a little review and get us caught up to where we are. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed and not after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So last week, on this topic of putting off old sinful habits, we just went over letter A there in your outline. And before we did that, we did just a little bit of observations. We made some observations last week. We saw that in this section there is 3 commands. Those commands there are highlighted in green: to put to death, to put them all away, and then to do not lie. 3 commands, and then after each of those commands, there's a list given. That list is in yellow there, highlighted. The first 2 lists have an order to it a little bit. We saw last week that this list that moves from sexual immorality to idolatry or covetousness is a progression from the outside of a person to the inside. Get to the kind of the root of the matter, of the heart, and that is idolatry. We saw this in just a seeing that there was a fruit there and it moved to the root, and we had a diagram of a tree here. So the root then was covetousness, and that covetousness produced an evil desire, which fueled passion and impurity, and then finally sexual immorality was the fruit of that covetous or idolatrous nature. And you wanting something that is forbidden, wanting something that you have no right to. So that was that first list. Now we're going to look at the second list today. And we noted last week that this list moves from the inside to the outside. So it's a little bit opposite of what was given to us before. Just a few other things to review before we get there, though. We saw that last week, putting to death sinful passions, that we needed to understand what that meant, the command to put to death. And it can be translated put to death, or can be translated consider yourself dead to. And both of those ideas are getting to the same point. But we are to consider ourselves dead in the same way. Remember, this word was used of Abraham. He was old, and he couldn't have children. And he believed by faith, though, that God was going to give him a child, even though his body was as good as dead. Okay, that's the same word. Consider yourself dead. Abraham considered himself dead in that area because he couldn't have kids. He was too old. So that's the example, all right? Even though we're alive, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Like, that's not going to happen. That part of me may as well be dead. I've died with Christ. I can't sin. That part, I'm going to consider that part of my life dead. All right, that's how we consider something dead, just like Abraham did. The other way that we can see it is put to death, that the ESV translates it as. And there we see just the urgency of this command, all right? You need to put to death what is earthly in you because your life depends on it. We're going to see, we saw too, that the wrath of God was coming against these sins, all right? We don't want to be part of that wrath, that God is going to judge the sins of sexual immorality, impurity, passions, desires, and covetousness. And then we've heard the phrase, if you don't kill sin, sin is going to kill you, all right? So there's an urgency here. And that's how we understand this command, right? We're going to put it to death. We're going to consider it dead. And the foundation of this command, therefore, is pointing back to the fact that you have died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. We just read that verse earlier. And this command is addressed to believers, all right? If you're not a believer, you can't be killing sin in your life. If you haven't already died with Christ, you can't then kill sin. And also, this command is to you, all right? Notice the you there. You've got to do this. There's nobody that can do it for you, all right? You've got to make the choice. You're free. You're no longer a slave to sin, so therefore, you need to kill it. So that's the command. We looked at the progression, right? And we saw that already. It starts with the fruit and it goes down to the root. And then the reasons. The reasons we're to do this, to put off sin or to kill it, is that, well, the wrath of God is coming upon these things. Reason number one. Reason number two is that this is what you used to do, right? But you should no longer do them, all right? You used to walk in these ways when you were living in them, but as Colossians says, or 1 Corinthians says, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, all right? That's no longer who you are. So, letter A then is to put to death sinful passions. We're on letter B now in your handout, in your outline there. And we are to put off perverse language. This is how we are to get rid of our old sinful patterns, our old sinful, what we used to do, all right? Our the way we used to live. We're going to put off perverse language. So before we get to really point one on your outline there, we just need to see a few words and note them. So just circle "but now," okay? We can't ignore this little "but now" here, okay? "But now" statement. This phrase signifies a contrast. We're contrasting something that happened in verse 7 with what Paul's going to write here in verse 8, all right? You were walking in one direction, but now you need to turn and walk in the other direction spiritually, okay? Paul's saying you used to walk and you used to live for what was only earthly in you, but now you must put what is earthly in you away. You got to put it off and you got to kill it, okay? So putting off your sin then, but now you must put them all away, it's the same idea as killing your sin, okay? Same train of thought, we're just going to use a different illustration, all right? Instead of killing it, we're going to put it off. So what does it mean to put them away? Well, it means to take something from its normal place and move it and put it somewhere else, all right? So this word was used in, the Greeks would use this word to show somebody that was running in the Olympic Games. They would run nearly naked back in those days, all right? So they would, before they ran the race, they just take off their clothes, okay? Put them aside. That's the picture here. You might remember Romans 12:1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. That's our word, okay? Lay aside every weight and sin which cling so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there's that picture of a runner running a race, taking off the warm-up clothes so they can be free to run. In a very literal sense, we see this word used in Acts 7:58, where they were going to stone Stephen, and it says, "And they cast him out of the city," Stephen, "and the witnesses laid down their garments." They took their cloaks off. They laid them down at the feet of a young man named Saul, all right, who is Paul, who's writing this letter. So that's literally how what you're supposed to do. That's the word picture Paul's wanting you to see, okay? You're going to take something off, like your outer clothing, okay? So I was trying to think of an illustration for us, and it's a little bit gross, but I think it needs to be because we're talking about sin here. I don't know if you've had kids who have, in their sleep, gotten sick and thrown up all over themselves, or maybe diarrhea that's really bad and escapes the diaper and it's all over the bed. Okay, think about that. And they are still sleeping, right? But they're rolling around in it and you smell it. So you get up and go check, right? And it's just a mess. It's a disaster. What's the first thing you need to do? Take clothes off the kid, right? You want to get that off as soon as you can, right? You would never, well, let's just put some new PJs on you and just gonna cover that up, okay? No, you want to get that off. And when the child wakes up, obviously they're horrified too. Oh my goodness, can't believe I'm in all this mess, okay? So that's the picture, I think, that Paul wants us to have. When God opened your spiritual eyes and you came to faith, you woke up to this horrible stench of sin in your life, okay? Oh my goodness, my clothes are filthy. I need to get these off, okay? I need to rid myself of this as soon as I can. That's the command. It needs to happen quickly. Why do you still have these clothes on, right? You just threw up in them. You just soiled your pants. Why do you still have them on? That's sin. Get it out of there, okay? So that's the idea that Paul's getting at, to put off. And what are we to put off? Well, he gives us then another list of sins. This is not an exhaustive list of sins, obviously. This just gives us an example of some things we can put off. And the thing that seems to tie all these things together here is just the way we speak to one another. Okay, so number one then in your outline, if you're following along, that blank is, we need to, destructive speech. Right? Destructive speech is rooted in anger and produces obscene language. So that's the first thing we need to put off in our list of things to do. Number one, just destructive speech. Well, what does that look like? Remember in the previous list, all right, we moved from the outside in. Now we're going to move from the inside out, okay? So we're going to start here with anger, which is the root. And obviously, I think you could probably go one step lower. You could go back to covetousness, all right, idolatry. That's where we left off. So I don't know. He goes from the outside in and then from the inside out. So covetousness is there in the middle, okay? We're not going to start with that, but just know that in your mind, that's the root of all sin, is greed and wanting something that is not yours, okay? But for now, we're going to start with anger here, because that's what Paul starts with in this list. So anger, and you might be thinking, well, that's not always a sin, all right? And you're right, okay? Anger is not always sinful, because we know that God is angry, and he has wrath against sin. And in fact, the word here translated anger just a little bit ago, if you go back up to the wrath of God is coming, that's the same word, okay? For some reason, they translated wrath, and then when it popped up again, they used anger, okay? But it's the same thing. So we know that God has anger, but he doesn't sin, okay? So it is possible, to be angry and not sin. In fact, we're commanded to do that, right? Be angry and do not sin. But God's anger is a just anger, and he is angry because his holiness has been violated, all right? His anger is against sin, right? Against these things, the wrath of God is coming, right? All the sexual immorality, all the way down to idolatrous thoughts. So we've done a study in this class. You probably remember Brock taught through anger a year or two ago. I can't remember. But we used a definition from Robert Jones in his book, Uprooting Anger. And he defines it as anger is a whole person response, right? A judgment of the heart expressed through our thoughts, words, and actions when we believe something has been wrong. There's been an injustice, and I need to right that injustice, all right? And I get angry because of that. So God's anger burns against sin because that's a violation of his holiness. However, most of the time when we are angry, it is not because God's holiness has been violated. It's because we feel like our own holiness has been violated in a way, right? You crossed me and I didn't deserve that. So in this list, this is going to be sinful anger, okay? Obviously, okay? We're talking about sinful anger, and sinful anger is a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness, okay? It is a settled heart attitude of an angry person. So things come up that might trigger your anger, for lack of a better word, all right? But those things don't cause you to be angry. You choose to be angry, all right? There's a situation you might be in, and you tend to be angry in that situation more than others, but you can't blame your anger on an event or a person, all right, that might have crossed you in a way you didn't appreciate, it's still your fault, okay? So anger, then, just think of it as a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It's something you feel like you've been violated in a way. You've been wrong. There's been some injustice, okay? Wrath, then, it moves to wrath, and these are so closely related that it's hard to maybe distinguish between them, because we've even seen that wrath and anger have been it's the same word, can be translated both ways, okay? But this word is a different word for wrath here. It is thumos. And if we would make a distinction between the two, we could use an illustration of a fire. So if anger was a fire, it would be one of those good campfires with nice, good coals at the bottom, right? You could roast your marshmallows on. Hot, slow burning, nice coals, okay? Thumos, then, on the other hand, would be like a grass fire, okay? Really big flames, all right? Really big at the beginning, and then it just dies down, all right? There's no length to it. It just burns out quickly. But it's impressive, okay? It's impressive. So wrath, then, is anger, and anger are basically kind of the same thing. But wrath is an intense expression of the inner self, frequently expressed as strong indignation, a state of intense displeasure or rage. Okay, you see, maybe somebody would just blow up, all right? That's the wrath, all right? Anger is this bitterness that's inside you like burning coals. And the wrath is kind of an expression of that. But it still moves to another thing, which is malice. Okay, malice describes a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. It is a wickedness as an evil habit of one's mind, and it includes a desire to harm other people. That's the key here, all right? You're angry, you got these coals burning in you, you want to be like a grass fire and explode, and then you want to direct that explosion at somebody, all right? I want to direct my anger to harm somebody else. That's when it's moving to malice, okay? Malice describes a vicious intention and expresses the desire to hurt another, and then you rejoice in it, okay? For that purpose, it makes me feel good to get my licks in on this person, okay? That's malice. That malice, then, the desire to hurt somebody, you act on that desire when you start to slander somebody, all right? This is when the root problem of anger, wrath, and malice, or that's kind of inward, right, starts to move to an outward expression, okay? Slander, then, is the utterance of a false charge or misrepresentation which defames or belittles or damages another's reputation and cause them to fall into disrepute, receive a bad reputation. All right, to tear down another individual would be to slander them, to wound someone's reputation by evil reports or speaking evil of somebody. See this? We're going to see this a lot this fall, right? When we get into the election cycle, it really ramps up. There's going to be all kinds of ads, and they're going to slander each other, right? To give you the opinion that so and so is not a good person. Maybe they're not, but that's slander, all right? Speak evil of somebody. This slander, this word slander, is also the same word as blasphemy. Okay, we know what blasphemy is when we slander God, okay? One commentator said this dreadful sin may be directed either Godward or manward. Men blaspheme God by imputing evil to him or by seeking to misrepresent him, or by perverting the truth about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. But then on the other hand, speaking injuriously of others, reviling rulers, governors, circulating wicked or untruthful reports about one's brothers, seeking to harm God's servants by such evil reports. So we blaspheme God when we speak evil of God. We blaspheme one another or slander one another when we speak evil of God's creation, our brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? And so that should be put away. But sometimes it doesn't stop at slander. We move on to obscene talk, all right? So we can slander one another and not really use obscene language, okay? But we move past slander to obscene talk when we are foul-mouthed, when we use cursing, coarse jokes, racial slurs, sexual innuendos, just filthy language in general, okay? All that is covered under obscene talk. And that is then the fruit, all right? That's how the words that come out of our mouth proceed from our heart and the reason we speak these things, okay? So to put off perverse language, the first example is we need to do away with obscene talk from this heart of anger that is in us, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, the second example of is that we need to get off, put away, not only obscene talk that is coming from anger, but it's also lying, okay? So Colossians 3:9 then, our next command, lying is not really in this list, all right? It kind of starts over. Number two there on your handout, we need to get rid of deceitful speech against one another. Deceitful speech. So do not lie is the third command here in this verse, in these verses 5 through 11. Lying means to communicate what is false, okay, obviously, with the evident purpose of misleading. So this verb here is a present imperative, forbidding the continuation of an action. So really, you could translate it, Paul could say, stop lying to one another. Because so apparently this was happening at the time. Not don't lie, like you're not lying now, but don't do it. No, it's stop lying. Because apparently they were doing this in the church. Okay? And then they were to stop lying, not just to do that, but they were to stop lying to one another. Okay? Not that it's okay to lie to people who are not believers, but especially to believers. All right? That should not be mentioned among you. So we're to conclude from this command that believers in the church in Colossae were lying to one another at the time that Paul wrote this letter, and he's telling them to cut it out. Put it off. Stop lying. Okay? So you can lie through what you say in a deceitful way, but I think there's another, possibly another way that Paul is saying to not lie. Okay? You can lie without words. And for example, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not putting to death what is earthly in you, if you tolerate sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, you're a liar, right? In that way. Stop lying to one another. If you say you've died with Christ and you're not putting to death these sins, then you're lying, okay? If you want to use the next example, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, you're also a liar, okay? You're lying with who you say you claim to be, and then your actions say otherwise. Okay, so how are these folks to stop lying to one another? How are they going to put into practice or to do these things, to kill sin, to put these clothes off? How are they going to do that? You might say, yeah, I agree with you. I need to kill sin in my life. I need to put these things off. But how do you do that? All right, and I think letter C here then gives us some application. The last part of this verse says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. So, letter C here, how do we do this? How do we kill sin? How do we put off anger that leads to obscene talk? You have to put into practice, that's the blank there, put into practice who you are positionally, okay? Put into practice who you are positionally. And this is a hard thing to get our minds wrapped around, okay? But notice that that putting off the old self is not a command, okay? This is an aorist verb, but it's not a command. It doesn't say to put off, it says seeing that you have put off, all right? This has happened already, all right? So Positionally, you have put off the old self. Number one there. Positionally, you have put off the old self. Paul is telling the Colossians that they've already done this. And when did this happen? Well, it happened at the moment of salvation, right? Positionally, they have put off the old self. So why should you stop lying to one another? Why should you put off anger that leads to obscene language? Why do you put to death what is earthly in you? Because you've put off the old self and the things that your old self used to do. That is your new position in Christ. So, but not only do you put off, your new position is that you have put on the new self, right? At the moment of salvation, you've not only put off the old self, but put on the new. And what is this new self, old self, right? This is a little confusing. The word here for self, that ESV translated self, is anthropos. And really, if you translated it literally, you'd translate it man, okay? Anthropos is man, okay? So I think the NIV or the King James will say, since you have put off the old man and put on the new man, which sounds confusing, what in the world is that? What does this mean? Who is the new man that we're supposed to put on? Well, it's not you, right? You're not the new man. It has to be Christ, okay? Christ is the new man. So believers at the moment of salvation have put on the new man who is Christ, okay? So instead of, just for your notes, you can scratch off self there and put man. Put on the new man, okay? Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, right? There's the put on. That's the new man. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, right? So what are we putting on? The new man, who is Christ. So if Christ is the new man, right, start thinking about this, then who is the old man? Who is the old man? Well, it would have to be Adam, okay? Adam is the old man. If you look at Romans 5:12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we know that was Adam, and death through sin, so death reigned to or spread to all men because all sinned. If you skip down to verse 17 and 19 of Romans 5, it says, for if because of one man's trespass, that would be Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. So there's our other man, okay? Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. So I think to restate this, then, to think about instead of old man, new man, to restate what Paul's saying here, and to the Colossians, don't lie to one another, right? Put away, put to death what is earthly in you because you're not a part of Adam any longer, okay? You are part of Christ. You're in a different group, okay? You used to belong to Adam. That was the old man. But now you belong to a new group. That's the new man, Christ, okay? So, the old man, new man language brings us to number three, right? Remember that the new man is being renewed in knowledge to reflect the image of Christ, your Creator. See, it says there, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So even though believers have already put on this new man, you're in Christ, this new man is now in the process of being renewed. And it's a group renewal, okay? We got to think about this corporately, I think, instead of individually, what Paul's getting at here in this context, okay? One commentator said, while already detached from the old self and attached to the new self, we yet live in a time where the old has not been finally defeated and destroyed. The old realm continues to exist and to exercise its influence over us who still live and unredeemed bodies. Paul alludes to this tension when he goes on to say that the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Right? So this renewing process progresses along with our knowledge of who God is. So the more we know who God is, the more we are being renewed. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:18, obviously. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is in spirit." So this renewing process is taking place, obviously, individually, because we're all being renewed. But we've all been placed into one body. We've all put on the same man, who is Christ. Okay, so in that sense, we're all being renewed together as the body of Christ as we grow in Christ. Ephesians 2:14 and 15 kind of brings this out. Okay, it says this: "For he himself is our peace, Christ, okay, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man and place in the place of two." Speaking of Jews and Gentiles here, we're going to put them together. They're going to be one man. All right, making peace and reconciling us both to God. So remember Paul's flow of thought here. We're going to tie this together, I hope. I know this is a little difficult to understand, but Paul's flow of thought here is to put to death what is earthly in you and to put off anger leading to obscene language, and don't lie to one another because you're no longer in the group of Adam. You belong to a new group, and that's Christ. And because you belong to the new group, this next little list here makes more sense, okay? Because we have all of a sudden, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, that doesn't make sense if we don't see this as a corporate renewal, all right? We're all being renewed together. We put on the same man, who's Christ, okay? And now, because of that, number four, because you're part of the new man, the command here, or the idea, is to assimilate into the body of Christ, all right? We're going to assimilate together. It says here, right? Here there is, where's here? Well, in the new man, right? The new man that you've put on. Here, there's not a Greek or Jew. Well, we understand the contrast there. The Jews and the Greeks. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Greeks were not. And until salvation is offered freely to both, now they're in the same, they both put on the same man, all right? The Greeks were uncircumcised. The Jews were circumcised. We have the contrast of being slaves. You can come to Christ, you're a slave, or if you're free, if you're rich or you're poor. The only thing that really doesn't make sense in this list is barbarian, Scythian. What are those two things, right? Barbarians were, the Greeks viewed barbarians, anybody that couldn't speak the Greek language, right? To them, all other languages sounded like bar, 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 and they, so they called them barbarians, okay? Bar, bar, bar. That's a barbarian. They don't speak the language. They don't, they're not Greek cultured. So that's what a barbarian is. The Scythian then is above all these barbarians that were out there. The Scythians were the worst of them, okay? They were hated and feared. They were kind of a nomadic people that came from the Far East. They took over what is now Ukraine and Russia, southern Russia, before Christ appeared, a couple centuries before Christ. And the Scythians were notorious for just their savagery. Okay, so they're savages. Then we got barbarians and savages. There's not really a contrast there. They're both pretty bad, right? I think they're describing, Paul is describing those who are uncircumcised there. So that's why we put it under uncircumcised. So we got Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, which include the barbarians and the Scythians. And we have slaves and free. Okay, all those people, all right, can put on Christ. Salvation is offered to them. Put on Christ. God or Jesus doesn't discriminate between any of these groups of people. There's no discrimination when it comes to salvation. What Paul's not saying is that there's no distinction. All right, we still see distinctions. All right, there's still Jews, there's still Greeks, there's still Gentiles. doesn't mean that God's done with the Jews. There's another list that's kind of similar to this in Galatians, and Paul uses women and men, all right? Some people will argue, well, there's no distinctions. The roles of men and women, that doesn't matter anymore. That's not what Paul's saying, okay? Paul's saying we're not discriminating. Christ doesn't discriminate between these salvation. They're all saved equally, okay? And because God doesn't save or doesn't discriminate and saves equally, then we too, if we're part of the same body, if we put on the same man who's Christ, then we don't discriminate between each other either. We accept each other equally saved in Christ. We still recognize distinctions, but we're equally saved. So, I hope that makes sense. It's a mouthful there, but I think it changes our view of this text when we see put off the old man, put on the new man, right? You were part of Adam. You put that off at salvation. You're part of Christ now. That's the body you're in. So therefore, don't lie. Kill sin. Put off these sinful clothes that you're wearing, all right? Because you're part of a different group. Okay. If we have questions about that, we can ask them here in a minute. But I've got some application we'd like to get to in our last 15 minutes here. I got this from the book Uprooting Anger. I forgot to note that in your notes here, but here's the situation. It's Thursday. Jack returns at 6:30 from a pressured workday, eager to enjoy a tasty meal and a relaxing evening with his family. Unfortunately, the house is cluttered and the kids are wild. Supper isn't ready. In fact, it's not even started. All I want is to come home to a peaceful house, he yells at Jill. Is that too much to ask? Is that wise? Okay. This place is a mess, he just continues. And then he compounds the problem by asking the proverbial provocative question that no right-minded spouse should ever ask. Just what have you been doing here all day long? All right, Jill is also angry, but she doesn't yell back, at least not this time. Her anger is more icy blue than red hot. Jill resents Jack's criticism, his yelling, his lack of tenderness. In turn, she withdraws. She retreats dutifully to the kitchen, licking her wounds, feeling alone and defeated. She mutters to herself, her common chorus, if only I had a husband who would accept me as I am. I need to be loved unconditionally, not attacked all the time. Supper, she murmurs. I'd like to dump this hot pasta all over his hot head, okay? So, here's our application. We're thinking through this list, obviously. Go back to our tree here. Anger is a root producing the fruit of speech, okay? What is at the root of Jack's anger, right? What is he wanting that he's not getting, all right? What's the idol then in his heart that is making him angry? Or not making him angry, that's the wrong way to view it, but what is the idol here that is giving, what's the situation that is providing that anger in his life? What does he want that he's not getting?
Comfort, ease.
Comfort, ease. Yeah.
His expectations aren't being met.
His expectations are what?
Not being met.
Not being met. Yeah, what's his expectation is then that he would come home and the house would be perfect order and their kids wouldn't be yelling and there would be peace in the house. Right? That's his expectation. And that didn't happen when he came home after a hard day of work, right? So that's what he's not getting. He's not getting peace at home. So is that a sinful desire? Is that a sinful desire for you to have come home as a man and have supper ready? Kids are.
It can be a good thing to desire to have like a clean and peaceful home. That's fine.
So why then here is this a sinful desire?
Because he's angry. Like if he doesn't get it, it's causing anger.
Yeah. So it's not really the desire that was sinful, it's the way he responded to that desire, right? He got angry. And what then was the number three? What is the fruit of Jack's anger? How did we see that manifest?
Wrath.
That it got to wrath pretty quick, and then what else? We saw the wrath because he did what to his wife?
He yells
at his wife. Yeah.
Maliciously.
Yeah. So number four then, in the list that Paul gives us in verse 8 here, how far has Jack's anger progressed? How far has he climbed this tree?
He's in the branches,
yeah. He's up there a little ways. He's gone from wrath, malice to at least slander, right?
Slander, but I don't know about how bad his talk was, though.
Yeah, he didn't really swear at his wife, right? So maybe we don't go to obscene talk there, but he definitely slandered her, right? He said stuff about her that was not true. And he belittled her, right? He made it sound like she was sitting on the couch all day watching TV when obviously she probably was not, right? That's slander. What have you been doing all day? This place is a mess. Slander, okay? So that's at least as far as he climbed. His anger and wrath and malice turned to slander. He yelled at his wife. He said things about her that were not true. And because of that, obviously their marriage is going to suffer for it. Okay. What about Jill? What's the root of Jill's anger? What is she wanting that she's not getting?
She would like to be loved unconditionally.
Yeah, she wants Jack to come home and say,
some compassion.
I'm sorry you had a rough day. I can see that it's been hard around here. Right? Or something like that. Okay? She's not getting that from Jack. Right? So, what is this a sinful desire then that she has to be? Dan's taking says, no, not really, right? The way she's responding to it obviously is. Okay, so what's the fruit then of Jill's anger? How far has she climbed up in this tree? She's definitely angry. Her anger's a little different than Jack's probably at this time.
Definitely malice. He's going to dump pasta all over his head.
Yeah, she wants to hurt him, right? I want to dump hot pasta over his hot head.
She didn't
right?
act on it yet, but she thought.
She's thinking it. So yeah, absolutely. She's in the malice stage for sure. But she is also murmuring to herself, right? There's some words coming out of her mouth. So not to his face, but she is kind of slandering him. In the way she's murmuring to herself. So yeah, absolutely malice. Maybe a little slander thrown in there. She's right in between, obviously. So here's the thing. Well, how do we help Jack and Jill put to death anger that is leading them to destroy one another with their words? Okay? Destroy one another with their words. And we're gonna jump around a little bit. We've got 10 minutes. I hope we can get through this. But let's go to Romans 8:13, okay? Romans 8:13. Somebody read that. And as you're reading this, how can Jack, think about this, how can Jack and Jill put to death sinful anger according to this verse? Somebody read that out loud if you're there.
Says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Okay, so that's what we want to do. We want to put to death the deeds of the body. We saw that in Colossians. That's the goal. According to this verse, though, how does Jack and Jill do that? How do they put to death sinful anger according to Romans 8:13?
I wrote on this side note here on that verse, repentance.
They need to repent. By what means, though, according to this verse, are they going to use? What is their offensive weapon going to be? Dan?
The Spirit.
Yeah, it says that right there. But if by the Spirit you put to death. the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so there's a key, all right? If we want to put to death sin in our life, if we want to put it off, we're going to have to use the Spirit. We're going to have the Spirit's help to do that, all right? So remember that. We need to use the Spirit. We can't do this on our own, okay? But you do need to do it, all right? So how do we use the Spirit then to put to death? Let's go to Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. Okay. Somebody else read that verse for us. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18.
Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Okay, so we're to put to death, with the help of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, okay? And then in Ephesians, it gives us at least two things in this verse. How we use the Spirit to put to death. What's at least one of them?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, okay? Sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon. How are you going to kill something? You got to use a sword, right? There's your offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So we need to know what the Word says, right? We use the word as the sword to kill the sin. What's another way, though, another way we use the Spirit from that verse?
Praying at all times.
Praying, right? We can't forget to do that. We need that. We're asking for the Spirit's help. Knowing that we need to still do it, though, we don't just pray and say, well, God hasn't taken his sin away from me, so I guess just going to continue to do it, right? We pray for the Spirit's help. We use the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon, the Word of God, okay? So, are you saying then that we just know the Bible well enough to quote a Bible verse and that's how we kill the sin in our life? Kind of, but on another note here, we don't just quote a verse. It's not just quoting a verse that kills the sin. There's another thing that we need to do, and that's Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Galatians 3, 5. All right, so we're helping Jack and Jill kill this sin in their life, okay? And we're gonna do that through the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and we're going to pray. The sword is the Word of God. Galatians 3:5. Somebody read that one.
Because he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith.
Okay, so there you go. Does he who supplies the Spirit, that's what we want. We want a supply of the Spirit, okay? And works miracles among you. What's a miracle? Well, that you would kill your sin. That's a miracle. You can't do that on your own. Normally, you have to be in Christ to do it. Christ is doing a miracle in your life, helping you kill sin through the power of the Spirit. How does that come about? Well, is it by obeying rules? No, we've seen that already in Galatians, right? You can't just obey a bunch of rules to kill sin. It's by hearing and faith, all right? So, faith is the key, all right? We are killing sin through the help of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We know it. But we don't just know it, we believe it, okay? We believe what the Bible says is true. Just to give you an example, if somebody came up to you and was tempting you by saying salvation is through works, right? This is the way you're saved. You've got to do these things. How tempted are you to use salvation through works? Not very tempted, right? Because we know. We know what the Bible says. We know that Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace we've been saved, and it's not through works, right? We know it, and we believe it in faith, okay? That's not a temptation. But somebody might come along and say, well, blessed is the impure in heart. And you think, well, sin does kind of, I mean, I'm tempted to look at things I shouldn't look at because it makes me feel good, right? That seems like a blessing to me. Instead of believing that Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, all right? We don't really believe that sometimes. So we're going to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we're going to obey these promises, and we're going to believe that they're really true, okay? You have to be convinced in your mind, in the faith, through faith, that the Spirit is going to work in your life, and these things are true, all right? I am blessed when I keep my heart pure, when I see God, okay? I am not blessed when I am impure, all right? I hope that makes sense. And you're saying, well, then you're saying that just thinking about the Word of God and believing that it's true is really going to change and help me to kill sin in my life, right? And I would say, well, what's the root of these things? The root comes within you, right? It starts in your heart. It started here with anger. It started in our other list from covetousness, greed, right? You were thinking about something, and those thoughts led you to an action, okay? That root that you were allowing to dwell in your heart led to a fruit of sin. Why not have the root be the Word of God that you're believing in faith? This is true. I'm dwelling on that. That is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life. All right? Does that make sense? Okay? So, if thinking evil things can produce evil in your life, thinking unrighteous things can produce righteous things in your life. That's how we kill sin in our life. That's how we put off the flesh, put off dirty clothes. We're going to use the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. We're going to pray in the Spirit, and we're going to believe what the Bible says is true, and we're going to hear that and have faith in it, and think, have our minds renewed in the Spirit, set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, okay? Any questions about that? That's kind of the general process of change. That's how we're going to move, kill sin in our life, put off dirty clothes. I'm sure I was confusing, and if you need to clear up something, I'm happy to do it. But thanks for paying attention. We're going to jump into the next section next week. Putting off is only half the battle, okay? We're going to see the other half we have to do. We can't ignore that, and that comes up next week. All right, thanks.